Let's go ahead and get started. I had planned on starting Revelation today, but there was one more thing that I wanted to do that I forgot about, and that was to attempt to answer objections that would come up once a person has formally declared their position. If you read books on eschatology, or if you've heard other people teach on eschatology, one of the last things that they will do before they will enter into an exposition of the text itself is that they will take time to answer what would be considered to be the normal or expected objections to their particular stated position. So I have formally declared myself to be post-millennial, and that's the approach that I'll be taking into the text, into our study of Revelation. And so it behooves me to take the time to answer objections from the premillennial side. Now, what that means is two things. It means that I'm going to be speaking against the premillennial position. I don't mean any disrespect to anyone who would continue to hold that. There, as I have said many times, are many godly men who hold to this particular position. But at the same time, I need to answer what their objections, I believe, to be against the position that I'm taking. And secondly, then, as it relates to this, it means also that you may find what I talk about today completely irrelevant because you don't fit into this camp or you're not even aware of what their objections are. So if that is the case, I hope that today you're still able to learn from what we're going to talk about. So having said that, then let me pray, and then we will begin. Father, thank you for your goodness to us as the body of Christ. Thank you for your goodness in giving to us not only your Son, who walked upon this earth, who was truth in his very being, who taught the truth, who made the first disciples of the faith, who died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that, but also for your word in written form. Thank you for your continuing work through the church, through the apostles, through the New Testament writers, so that we as your people, as the church today, can live in the power of the Spirit, can live in a way that is pleasing to you, and even as the book of Revelation says, so that we in reading and understanding these things may also be blessed as they were blessed. And we pray that that would take place even today as we continue our study of eschatology. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks. I've given you one sheet. We're going to do just what we did with the last worksheet, ESC 16. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through this. I will make copies for next week just in case you don't hold on to this particular copy. But what I want to do is cover today, at least this is what I'm going to endeavor to do, is cover points 1 and 3. I'm going to skip over 2, and the reason why I'm going to do that is because that is dealing with Ezekiel 40 through 48, those portions in Ezekiel or the vision of Ezekiel that deal with the temple and the animal sacrifices. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit today, but just in my study, and I even have a PowerPoint slide that we're going to be looking at together. I thought, you know, if I try to do this all this morning, it's going to be information overload for you. And so I want to we'll skip over that for today, and then pick that up next week. So next week we'll deal with the second objection there. So for today, 1 and 3, dealing then with number 1. Here is the first objection that the premillennial camp will usually raise as it relates to anyone who's not within that camp, who takes a different position, especially this position, the post-mill position, meaning that Jesus comes back after the millennium. We're in the millennium now. They will raise this objection. What about Israel? What about all these Jews that God in the Old Testament has promised to save? What about the nation of Israel, right? And some of you I'm familiar with enough to know that you've come from churches where Israel was a big issue in the church, right? He who blesses a Jew is blessed himself. And, you know, we're going to be concerned about Israel. And there's this kind of an Israel watch mentality. What's going on over there? Because we're looking for the end through the lens of Israel and what it is that God's doing with Israel. And so Israel is kind of ingrained into your thinking that you, if you're a good Christian, you must have a heart for Israel. And that God eventually plans to save through some massive outpouring of His Spirit. He plans to save the majority, if not all, of the nation of Israel. And if you're a pre-mill, that place predominantly is occupied somewhere within the millennial reign of Christ. So Christ comes back. They realize, whoa, He's the one. They mourn over the one that they have pierced. And so you begin to make those types of connections and you say, aha, here He is. But they realize now that He is Messiah. And so the millennial reign of Christ is a time when all these Jews, the nation of Israel's whole, because Jesus is going to be there enthroned in Jerusalem, the Jewish people are now Christian. Or maybe that isn't even how they would put it, because the church has been raptured out, at least within the dispensational view. And so they are Jews, but they're Jews who now love Jesus. Okay? And I would assume that there's a large majority of you here that do understand what I'm talking about when I say that. So what about Israel? This particular position that I've taken does not make a big issue out of the Jewish people, as though there's some massive outpouring of God's Spirit to them, and that for two basic reasons. The first is this, because the Bible identifies those promises made to Israel. The Bible identifies those promises made to Israel as being fulfilled in Christ and His church. The Bible sees as being fulfilled, those promises made to Israel as being fulfilled in Christ and His church. Okay? So that's the first reason. Well, what are some of those prophecies, and how do I know that those things have been fulfilled in Christ and His church? Well, if you were to turn over to Isaiah, and there are plenty other places that we could look, but Isaiah is a good launching point as it relates to this, or a good example of this, rather. Isaiah 41, if you were to go to Isaiah 41 and look at verses 8 and 9, notice what God says to Israel. Notice also what He calls Israel. This is going to be, by the way, the predominant theme throughout the book of Isaiah, which is why I've picked this, and because also of its connection to the New Testament and some of what we see there. But notice verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant," and there, again, there is that, or what will prove to be kind of the theme throughout the book of Isaiah as it relates to Israel. "Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, so we're talking about the same thing here. "Jacob, Israel, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend," descendant of Abraham. Make note of that. Descendant of Abraham, my friend, "you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" Now, Isaiah's prophecy is predominantly concerned with showing the people of Israel that God is bringing judgment against them through the hands of the Assyrians. And yet, intermingled within all of this this judgment language is God promising at the same time that because He's doing this, He's chastising them through the hands of the Assyrians. That doesn't mean in any shape or form that He has rejected them. Why? Because He has chosen them. That's what the text says. Okay. You skip over to 44, chapter 44. 44 verses 5 through 21. 1 through 5. 1 through 5, notice. "But now listen, O Jacob," again here it is, "my servant, O Jacob, my servant." That's going to become important here in just a second. O Jacob, my servant, remember, descendant of Abraham and Israel, whom I have, and here's again, chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. These are the things, in other words, that are going to come to Israel. Jacob, my servant, the descendant of Abraham. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And of course, the pre-mill at this point is saying, yes, amen. That's exactly what the Bible says. So how can you not have a place for Israel? How can you say that there's not some massive outpouring of God's Spirit, just as this text says, in the future, some massive outpouring where God is going to be saving the Jewish people? Again, Isaiah 49:3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. God's going to show his glory through Israel, his servant Israel, my servant, the descendant of Abraham. Well, the person who knows his Bible answers back and says, because the New Testament makes the connection between what we find here in Isaiah to Christ and his church. To Christ and his church. Why do I say that? Well, because that's what the New Testament does. But where and how? Well, Isaiah 53, before we are out of the book of Isaiah, this is a very well-known text or chapter within Isaiah. Probably even if a person doesn't know Isaiah, they know this particular text. Isaiah 53 is the section of Isaiah that is normally called the suffering servant, right? This is the passage that most connect to the person of Christ, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew makes the connection between this passage right here in Isaiah and the person of Christ and says that this is being fulfilled. What is said here in Isaiah is being fulfilled. Here, however, is where the pre-mill kind of drops off. They don't understand that what is being said here about this suffering person or this suffering servant is indeed the servant, oh my servant Jacob, oh my servant Israel. This is why the Jews to this day think that this passage is speaking of them as a nation. They are personified again here as this person stricken. They are this person who is going to be afflicted by God. They are being afflicted by God. That's how they view it, at least. Why? Well, because of everything that's said before this. And if you look in verses 13 and following of chapter 52, the verses just before 53, and by the way, in the original, there are no chapters and verses, so this is all one long run-on. Notice what it says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. Who's the servant? My people. He will. See, you have this interplay between the singular and the plural all over the place. My servant Jacob, singular. My servant Israel, singular. And we know it's talking about a nation of people. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And again, what do? We say, oh, that's Christ, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been told of them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? See, it comes right out of that. It flows right out of that into what is known as the suffering servant. But the suffering servant, and the point is that the suffering servant is both a people and ultimately a person. That is where this prophecy ultimately points to in its fulfillment. It points to the person of Christ. And so now if we go into the New Testament, we see this. Matthew chapter 8, that text that I just spoke of. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Verse 16, just before that. When evening came, they brought to him Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all those who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried them away. He's quoting Isaiah 53. He says, Jesus, this is the fulfillment. He, the embodiment of everything that God said. He was a Jew. He was the Jew to which all the promises were ultimately made. That's how Paul sees it. He is the Jew to which all the promises to Abraham were made. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verses 30 and following, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, this is the story or the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Again, it's Isaiah 53, just a little further down from where we stopped reading. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom the prophet says this, of himself or of someone else. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Yeah, it was a people, but ultimately it was pointing to the person of the people, the one who would be their representative, Christ. This is Galatians again, Galatians chapter 3. Paul, in his thinking, he makes this connection to Christ as it relates to Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, and the promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where it says that your descendants, it says, your seed will be blessed. The very thing that God is talking about there, again in Isaiah, in those passages that we looked at, in 41 and in 43. You see him talking about descendants and being blessed. And here's how Paul understands this. Verse 16, chapter 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Wow. So everything that's said about the nation of Israel, God is very deliberate in the interplay between the plural and the singular, because ultimately what the plural is pointing to is the singular, the one, Christ. And this is the way prophecy works throughout the biblical text. You go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, Old Testament. Hosea 11. Verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What is that talking about? Out of Egypt I called my son. God called his people, Israel, out of Egypt, right? That's the book of Exodus, right? Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. It's talking about the corporate people of Israel. But ultimately, it's not again speaking of that plurality. It's speaking of one person. How do I know that? You turn over to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2. Speaking about Jesus as a child, he remained there until the death of Herod. Joseph here is the he remained there until the death of Herod, but it's speaking about Jesus being with his stepfather Joseph and his family there. They remained there until the death of Herod. They remained in Egypt, verse 14. This, Matthew says, was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Here it is, the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. So was it talking about the Jewish nation, Israel? Yeah, it was, but ultimately no. It was talking about Christ. out of Egypt. I called my son, singular, the person of Christ. And so these promises find their fulfillment in the person of Christ. Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 24. This is why Jesus can take the disciples on the Emmaus Road and show how everything in the Old Testament pointed to Him. And so these things, these promises that are made there to Jacob, my servant, to Israel, is ultimately to God's ultimate Israelite servant, Christ. Paul says it. Paul understood it. Matthew understood it that way. Paul identifies Christ as the physical Israel, as Abraham's seed. Paul also identifies the church as Abraham's seed. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, again, Galatians 3, and look at verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Notice that. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are those who are of faith? The church. We are the sons or the descendants of Abraham. The same thing is said in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, as well as in verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, meaning the Jews. But again, the descendants of Abraham are more than just the Jews. It encompasses both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what the Scripture says. So the church, again, the church corporately as both Jews and Gentiles. Who did the church start with? 12 Jews. It contains both Jews and Gentiles. This is the church, and this, then, is who those promises are made to. They're made to Christ and the seed of Abraham, or we might say it this way, to the seed of Christ, those who are in Christ. That's who the promises are made to, ultimately. That's ultimately what all of those promises made to my servant Jacob, my servant Israel, are made to. They're made to the church. They're made predominantly, or first of all, or primarily to Christ, and then to those who are His seed, those who are in Christ. You say, well, what we see in Romans chapter 11? Doesn't it speak there about something that is yet to come, some future massive outpouring of God's Spirit again, to where all the Jews are going to be brought in and saved? Is that what Romans chapter 11 is talking about? Again, the answer is no. If we look there, Romans chapter 11, before we turn there, we're here in Galatians 3. Let me show you one last thing here before we turn over there. Galatians chapter 3, notice how he ends this particular text, 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. The one to whom the promises, he's already told us in verse 16, were made. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to, and here it is, the promise. We can make that plural because the promise that was made to Abraham ultimately led to all of the promises that God gave throughout the rest of the Old Testament, right? Those all sprung or originated from that one promise that in you, your descendants will be blessed. And ultimately, he says it was really about one descendant, Christ. And through him, the many will be blessed. And we are those. He's told us that, that right here. We are Abraham's descendants by faith, and therefore we are the heirs according to the promise. So now you turn over to Romans chapter 11, dealing with Romans chapter 11. The context there, Romans chapter 9 is really where it starts. Turn over there first. Let's actually just look at that. Paul is concerned about his people. He's now here answering the objections that he knows will come against his position and the way that he's presenting all of God's promises being fulfilled in the person of Christ in the book of Romans. And one of those objections that he's aware of is the objection that God somehow has failed in his promises to his people. The very thing that we're talking about right now. And so he says this, starting in verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies. testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated for Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he starts out by saying, look, I'm burdened for these people too, because I realize the majority of them are rejecting Christ, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, and here's why. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It is instead according to God's choice. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It isn't just physicality that it's speaking about. When God makes those promises, it's not to just those who are the natural descendants of Abraham, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. What needs to be filled in there is he's saying, notice it's Isaac, not to Ishmael. But he was also a physical descendant of Abraham. Where's he at? It's not about that. It's about the promises that God is making. That is, it is not the children of the flesh. Here he's saying it. Who are the children of God? But the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Those God has chosen for himself among those who are the children of the flesh. So that you have this group within Israel who constitutes the truly chosen among Israel, who will, along with those among the Gentiles, form that chosen body known as the church. And so he continues on with this and this kind of thinking and this argument on through chapter 11. And there we go now to chapter 11. And he says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. What is he saying there? If God has rejected his people, then there's no way that I can be saved because I'm an Israelite. Paul says, that right there should prove to you that God hasn't rejected all of his people. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham in the physical sense of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, those he's chosen. He hasn't rejected them. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars and I am alone have left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knees. Need to bail. God says to Elijah there, you know, you're worrying, you're thinking everyone's rejected. You don't understand. I always have a remnant, those that I have chosen that are mine. And that's what it's always been about. In the same way, then, verse 5, there has also come to be at notice the present time. There has come now, in the present time, meaning in Paul's time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul says God's saving Jews right now. Jews are coming to Christ. Again, the church was constituted on 12 Jews. It was established by 12 Jews. Jewish people are being saved. And you say, well, yes, I understand that Paul says that, but there's still coming a time when God's really going to pour out his Spirit. That's what we learn about in the remainder of chapter 11, especially verses 25 and following. Really? Look at me with those verses, just verse 25. I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened. He's admitting it. To Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Or in this way, or even until. And so in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That's what it says. Well, what does it mean? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is what God's going to do. There's a partial hardening now, and Paul says there's coming a time when that is going to be removed more and more. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Revocable. This is hearkening back to what we saw in Isaiah. God says, I can't reject you. I've chosen you. For just as you, now here it is, verse 30, you were once disobedient, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient. You say, yes, I get that. I understand that. This is the partial hardening. That because of mercy shown to you, they also may, what? What's the next word? Now be shown mercy. If you've gotten everything that I've said, if I've done a good job of dragging you through this, that should have been like a punch in a soft gut. It's like, ooh, all of a sudden you realize that what Paul's talking about is not some far future event where God's going to have this massive outpouring upon the Jews. It's taking place now in this present context that Paul is writing. Now! Just as there was a hardening when Jesus was on the scene, there was a hardening now. That hardening right now has already started to move in the direction now of them being shown this very mercy. The very things that he talks about in verses 26 and 27. The deliverer will come. He will remove ungodliness. This is my covenant from them when I take away their sins. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Mind you, not any different or in deference from what he has said in Romans 9 about not all Israel being Israel. So when he says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about that elect group. That group that he's told us in verse 5 of chapter 11 is a remnant. Paul says again, God's promises have not failed. The problem is that you failed to understand them. Or maybe a better way of putting it is, you have failed to understand the scope of those promises. It has never been about a whole nation being saved. It has never been that. First of all, it's always been about Christ. It's always pointed to the one who would bring many in from many tribes, tongues, and nations. A number at the end of history will be without number. There will be so many of them. But at the end of the day, it's not been about, again, a whole nation. It's been about just a remnant within each of those nations, including the nation of Israel. And even now, in their disobedience, they are being turned. They now are being shown mercy. Verse 32, then, the capstone, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That all includes the Jews who at the time that Paul writes this are also now being shown this mercy. See, again, if you get this, that's the punch in the soft gut. It removes that. You can't have some kind of a future thing because Paul here doesn't allow for it. Paul says it's happening now. You see, one of the biggest problems within the pre-mill camp is and this is really where we're going to go with point number three. But the problem is that their hermeneutic, the way that they interpret the scripture, is not based on something that was established by the reformers. Something that I believe is biblical. It's something that God wants us using in the way that we interpret the scripture. And that's simply this: it's scripture that interprets scripture. They read into this something other than what the scripture tells us in so many other places, and so they come to these wacky interpretations. They see this and they say, well, I don't think that that's happened. Again, well, who cares what you think? It's what God says. So they say, I don't think that's happened. And so I'll create a construct and a system where that's going to be pushed out way out here. Rather than saying, what does the rest of the scripture say as it relates to these promises? What is it that Paul's saying here in the text itself? Because the one thing that I know is it can't mean this or it can't mean that. You see, that's the way to go about biblical sound interpretation. They don't do that. And that's why even in Ezekiel, as we're going to see more next week, even in Ezekiel, as I begin to study that text, and mind you, I had other resources to do that, and as I went through, but man, it's so obvious. I mean, it's as plain as the nose on your face that what that's talking about is not some future temple that God's going to be building in some physical millennial reign of Christ, where now we're going to have a reinstitution of the sacrifices. I mean, it was so blatantly apparent as I went through it. I thought, how could anybody come up with such a goofy system that would say such things? Well, again, why? Because they're not using the hermeneutic of the scripture interpreting those scriptures. Instead, what they're doing is they're saying, you know what? I see this here. I see what God's saying. And in a sense, they build a theology around one thing in deference or in contrast to everything else that the scripture says. They're not using, in other words, the Bible to inform how they interpret. That the hermeneutic doesn't become the Bible itself. And I don't know if I'm making sense with this right now, but let's go to point three. I think I've made my point here. By the way, Zechariah 12:10, where it talks about God, it talks about those they will see, they will mourn over him as they see the one that they have pierced him. There in that text, it also says that God will pour out his grace upon them. Romans 11 is that, the fulfillment of that. God's grace is being poured out upon those Jews who now are now being shown mercy. That too is being fulfilled, or was being fulfilled, and is still being fulfilled today. As God, through the age of the church, his people, corporately, both Jews and Gentiles, saves and continues to save his remnant among the people of Israel, just as he's saving his remnant among the Gentiles. Makes perfect sense, right? Number three then, shouldn't we take the word of God, including Ezekiel and Revelation, literally? This is what you always hear is, shouldn't we take it literally? Shouldn't we take it literally? Well, that's an interesting statement, because by literally they mean that we are not to be taking the text figuratively, yet a dispensational premills on a regular basis. Every person, whether it be a dispensational premill, a historical premill, any person, postmill, it doesn't matter who you are, there are points in the biblical text where you will take it figuratively. And the dispensational premills, they know this in even a minute. John Wolverd, you may have heard of him, he says this, I'm quoting from him, he says this, when the Old Testament refers to Israel in prophecy, it refers to literal Israel. But when the same Old Testament prophecy speaks of other nations, it only refers to the land once inhabited by those nations and is figurative. Now, to me, that seems a little arbitrary, right? When it speaks about Israel, you see that literally. But when it speaks about these other nations, you can take that figuratively. Nonetheless, they take things or portions figuratively. Let me give you another example. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 15. We take the book of Revelation literally, meaning we don't see it figuratively. Well, in verse 15, it says here, speaking about Jesus, supposedly his return here, heaven's open and behold a white horse, verse 11, him who sat on it is called faithful and true, and right with righteousness he judges and wages war. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Okay, so they take it literally. Does that mean that they literally believe that there's going to be a sharp sword coming from the mouth out of Jesus and hitting people? That's silly, right? That's goofy. Nobody thinks that. Even good premills will tell you that that's speaking figuratively. So don't be fooled into thinking, well, they say this. See, the reason why I bring this up, and if I have a beef with them, it's this. They will portray themselves as the ones who are most biblical, the most faithful to the Scripture. And so they always have ministries called like biblicalministries.org, or they have, you know, that we're the ones that are biblical. We just want to stay true to the text. Well, they're not really being true to what they say they are, because they take portions of the text figurative just like we do. It's just a question of which portions are figurative or to be taken that way and which are to be taken literally. Because both do it. Everybody does it. You have to. Okay? Premills betray their literalism all the time. Ezekiel 40, and I just want to touch on this. Next week we're really going to get into this, but Ezekiel chapter 40, that those passages dealing with the temple to come. And again, you may know nothing about this, and I apologize for that. We can't go through it today. We'll deal with it more next week. But just for those of you who are familiar with this, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is where he deals with this temple to come, this vision that's given to Ezekiel. Notice what it says in the first two verses. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, and the 14th year after the city was taken, on the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. And we're told later that that structure that's like a city is the temple. That's how big the temple is, and that becomes important later as to why we understand it to not be speaking of a literal temple in the city of Jerusalem. But notice, again in verse 2, in the vision where God brings Ezekiel, it says that it set him on a very high mountain, and it's from this vantage point that he's able to see this structure like a city. If you know anything about Jerusalem and that surrounding area there, there are no high mountains. Jerusalem is why when the Scripture speaks about going up to Jerusalem, because if there's anything that's lifted up or elevated, it's the city itself. There are no high mountains. So again, taking this quote-unquote literal hermeneutic into the text, you have to see a place where the topography of Israel or that area has radically changed, because now there is a very high mountain. That's the first sign that should tell you that what's being said here is not literal, it's figurative. As a matter of fact, we see exactly the same language in Revelation 21, verse 10. John says that in his vision of the new heaven, the new heavens and earth, or the new heaven on earth, he says that he's taken up on a very high mountain. A good indicator that maybe what's being talked about here is what is being talked about in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's what we're going to look at in detail next week. But you can see that this whole literal perspective falls apart. And it's important that you see that, because this is, again, this is the objection that's always raised. And if we're not aware and if we're not thinking through this, we say, wow, well, gosh, the last thing I want to do is not be literal with the text. Does that mean I'm somehow being liberal with the text? No. It means that I am one who is really, in all senses of the term, I'm the one who's taking the text the most literal. I'm letting it stand, and I'm letting it indicate to me how I am to read it. It has the authority, not me, to determine how it is that I'm to take it. And the indications therein are what are telling me those things. As it relates to the sacrifices, I'm going to say a ton about this next week. But in chapters 40, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, almost every single chapter, we hear about animal sacrifices. And within the pre-mill camp, we're told this, and you may have heard this. Well, what's going to happen is when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a reestablishing and a reinstituting of not only this temple, a rebuilding of the temple, but also the Jewish animal sacrifices. But they're only going to be a memorial. Because, of course, what Christians should respond with back to that is, well, that's blasphemy. Because according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18, Hebrews 10, 10 through 18, Christ has, by his sacrifice, he has done away, he has obliterated all sacrifices by his once for all sacrifice. So much so that the writer of Hebrews can say by verse 18 that there is no more need for sacrifice. And so they say, well, those things are there as a memorial. Memorials are for what? When we say that something is a memorial, what is it? It's to remember, right? It's to remember. So in this case, let's just be fair to them, to remember what? To remember what God has done in sacrificing for us, right? Wouldn't you say that that's being fair to them? They would probably say that if you were to ask that question. So what is it that we are to be remembering through this? What God has done for us through sacrifice. Oh, but I think we already have something that is a memorial to that. It sits on this table every single Sunday. It's called the Lord's Supper. So now instead we're going to go back to that? The types and the shadows? Doesn't Hebrews have something to say about that? Those things that have now been made obsolete by that which has come in its fullness? Not only that, but in those passages, and again we'll look at this next week, but in those passages over and over and over again, they are called sin offerings that make atonement. They are not just memorials. They're far more than that. As a matter of fact, if you look at 45:17, just one such passage, and we'll just touch on this just very lightly. Next week we'll get into this more. But it says this, "It shall be that the prince's part to provide the burnt offering, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feast, on the new moons, and on the Sabbath." So all of these things are going to be reinstituted. "At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering." Notice, the sin offering and the peace offerings. Notice, to do what? To make atonement for the house of Israel. It doesn't say they're just memorials. It says it's going to make atonement. And that's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It is the word Kippur, from which we get Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. This is not speaking of something that's symbolic. This is speaking of something that is there to make atonement, or at least point to the one who made atonement and has already come and once for all has done away with those things. So why again are we going back? How can we say that this is not somehow blasphemous? At the very least, it speaks or betrays the Lord's table. We've already been given another memorial sign. Why are we going back? See, and so it makes no sense at all. If we take these things literally, it makes no sense at all. So, my position, how do I want to interpret Ezekiel and Revelation? Well, I want to be consistent with the rest of the scriptures and follow the principles that have been handed down from the Reformation, which are two. First of all, that scripture interprets other scripture, and that the less clear and the more difficult portions of the Bible are to be interpreted in light of the more clear passages, the poetry in light of the prose, the figurative in light of the literal. And the people who do that are in good company with the way they interpret the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel, since their figurative approach to the text is the way that Jesus himself approached those texts. Jesus was very figurative. He had to be. Why do I say that? Again, Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus takes all the disciples on the Emmaus Road and shows how all the Old Testament points to him. There's no way to do that without being figurative. There's no way that Hosea can say, or Matthew can say in relation to Hosea 11, when it talks about calling my son out of Egypt, that that's Christ without interpreting and handling Hosea 11 in a figurative way, right? There's no way you can do that. Or Isaiah 7, as it relates to his virgin birth. Or in 2 Samuel, where I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David makes promises to Solomon. We know ultimately that that's not about Solomon, it's about Christ. There's a figurative way in which we're handling those texts. Even again, going back to Genesis chapter 12 or 15 or 17, where promises are made to Abraham. Ultimately, it wasn't to the nations, even though the word there, if you go back, it's plural. Ultimately, that's to be seen figuratively as pointing to one, the singular, the person of Christ. And Christ handled the Old Testament in this way. The New Testament writers handled the Old Testament prophetic texts in this way. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 11, again, verse 13, Jesus said all of the Old Testament, including the law itself, was prophetic. And to be handled then in that way. You think of what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, after the verse I just mentioned, there where he's talking about John the Baptist. And we know from Malachi chapter 4, verse 15, that before Messiah comes, who is to come? Elijah. Elijah. Now, if I take that literally, then Elijah has to be resurrected and start preaching. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14? Does anyone know? Yeah, that he was the fulfillment of that. Yeah. And if you're willing to accept it, listen to this. Jesus saying, if you're willing to accept that John himself is the Elijah who was to come, he who has ears, let him hear. Right there, Jesus is giving to us our hermeneutic as it relates to much of the Old Testament. So the idea, we're take it literally. Well, okay, let's take it literally, Elijah. So now, Jesus, you're wrong. So when Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, the pre-mills say, we're not willing to accept it. Really? We can't do that because, see, Jesus, we're trying to be more faithful with the text. And Jesus says, John 5, you search the scriptures because you think from them that you have eternal life, but these are which that point to me. You see, isn't that the problem that they were having? They couldn't see how they were pointing to him because they couldn't see the figurative nature, the truly prophetic nature, the trajectory that was being created through them. Their biblical theology was horrible, and as a result of it, they went to hell. And so this is how Jesus interpreted his Bible. This is the way that we should be interpreting our Bibles, especially as it relates to Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, because many times what's spoken of there is figurative. This is why when we get to Jesus reigning with a rod of iron, we read that in Revelation 19, also Revelation 20, where it talks about him reigning with his people upon thrones. Well, we want to use the scripture to interpret scripture. We want to look at those passages and say, is there anywhere else that tells me how I'm to understand that, whether it be figurative or literal? And then we go to places like Acts 2. Acts 2 of Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 2. Peter at Pentecost. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That comes straight from Psalm 110, which is a psalm that is alluded to in Revelation 19 as well as in Revelation 20. Christ reigning and ruling with a rod of iron, doing what? Making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Peter doesn't say this is something that's yet future. He says this is taking place now. You look at Acts chapter 4, what the church prays. They pray right out of Psalm 2, which is where we see the text speaking literally about this king to come reigning with a rod of iron. Notice how they pray, verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The king of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. If you look at your footnotes, if you have them in your Bible, you'll see that comes right out of Psalm 2. So again, the church understands it's these things being fulfilled through the person of Christ. It's all over the place. This is how Paul preaches later on in the text of Scripture. Paul preaches these same things. He talks about Christ being this person, about being this person who fulfilled all these things. And again, it comes from Psalm 110. It comes from Psalm 2. That Christ is already reigning in that way. And so when we go to Revelation 20, we look at that at Revelation 19, and we don't say, well, that has to be something future because that hasn't taken place yet. The apostles believe that it had already. Christ was reigning in that way. Satan being bound. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Didn't Jesus say that he was binding the strong man? You say, well, why does the scripture talk about also Satan prowling around like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour? Because being bound, according to Revelation 20, verse 3, doesn't mean that he can't cause destruction or destroy people's souls. It means that he can't, on that larger level, he can no longer deceive the nations as he did once before in the Old Testament. One nation and the whole world had their lights on. That was Israel. God came to them and freed them from the bondage of Satan, the ruler of this world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He freed one nation. One nation had the light of God's word. That was it. The rest of the nations were deceived. That's not true anymore. The word of God, this is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul can say the word of God goes unchained into the world. As it relates to reigning with Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. There it says, we will reign. In Revelation 20, we will reign with him upon thrones. Well, the text of Scripture says that that took place at our regeneration. Our regeneration is essentially, according to what we see in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, is the first resurrection. And there are other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, other places that speak about when a person dies, that's their first resurrection. So is it so foreign to our thinking, if we understand what the Bible says and we're using the Bible to interpret the Bible, should it be so foreign to our thinking to think that maybe when it talks about a first resurrection in Revelation, that it's not speaking about our literal resurrection? We're all new creations, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've all been raised to the newness of life in Christ Jesus and seated in the heavenly places already. We're reigning with him there, now, even now. And so Revelation 20 talks about that. We're reigning now because Christ is reigning there at the right hand of the Father. And so now we reign along with him. And so in Revelation 20, when it speaks about that, why does that have to be something that is future? Speaking of something that is physical and literal. Why would we take it that way in light of all the other passages that speak otherwise? Do we just discount that and say, well, that's not what that's talking about. Why? Because. Why? Because. There's plenty that speaks into these things, and I guess that's really my point here. And there's plenty of other texts that speak to the fact that when a resurrection takes place, Jesus, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus was clearly a post-mill, because Jesus says when he comes back, there's going to be a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Not separate resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Jesus was a post-mill. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus comes back. When the Son of Man comes back and sits upon his glorious throne, then he will separate the sheep from the goats. Jesus believed in one resurrection, not multiple resurrections. Paul was a post-mill. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus comes back, then comes, it says very clearly, then comes the end. Daniel was a post-mill. Daniel says it at the end of his book. It says there that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. It's one of the few places in the Old Testament where we hear about a physical resurrection or a literal resurrection. That's why in the Old Testament, by the way, and we've talked about this before, Old Testament saints didn't have a real understanding of heaven and hell the way that we do now. Those things were made known. Again, those things were in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but they were made known through the preaching of Christ more there than anywhere else in the Bible. That's why they speak of the nether world. Instead of speaking of people going to hell, heaven or hell, they talk about Sheol, the nether world. Because they weren't really sure on some of that stuff. Daniel gives us some insight to those things, but there's not much in the Old Testament at all that speaks to those things. Until we get to the New, it's all just like the netherworld. It's a land of shadows that they're not really sure. They know something's going to happen, but they're not sure what. Until Jesus comes on the scene and starts connecting Gehenna and all these places, these physical, literal places in the Old Testament where they would burn their trash and the bodies of corpses would lay after battles. He says that Gehenna, that place of burning, that is a place where people will go, a supernatural place called hell. And so Jesus is the one that's making these connections. Again, taking those little things, seeing them as figurative, and bringing them to their reality, their supernatural, spiritual, physical reality in the new heavens and the new earth, in himself, in the church, all of these things being connected in that way, in the new covenant. Questions? Does it make sense so far? Okay, so next week we'll handle the temple stuff, and I have a chart, and there's some other things that I want to read to you from G.K. Beale's book on the temple. Great book. And so we'll talk more about that. Think of your questions. And in the meantime, here's what I want you to do. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Will you do that for me this week? Read Ezekiel 40 through 48, okay? And be ready with your questions then. Again, any questions about anything I've said today? Anything at all? Is this a little bit helpful? Have you thought about the Israel stuff at the very least? And so now maybe you have some peace on that. Josh?
Regarding the whole Israel question, I have acquaintances in my life who would, you know, very much strong the whole opinion that it was possible only to Jews.
Right.
Anything else. And some part of that argument is the unbelief about the closure of the canon of Scripture and not a full recognition of the New Testament. Have you ever taught on the closure of the canon?
I don't know that I've taught in other teachings. I don't know that I've taken the time just to do that. But I'm glad you brought that up because there was a passage that I forgot to talk about when we were dealing with the issue of Israel. A lot of problems as it relates to the closure of the canon. Probably why they think that is because they think there's something yet to come that God's got to say to the Israelites. And so this is what he said to the Gentile church. Is that what they're doing?
In part, more so it's a distrust of the human aspect of it.
Okay. Yeah, so that is a separate issue in and of itself. But what they're saying is very familiar language because it's found in the pre-mill camp also. We are not essentially, the church now is what they call a parenthesis within God's plan. His redemptive plan, the new covenant, is not at all about the Gentiles or the church. It's still something that's to the Jews. Here's the problem with that. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, where God says these words, and I just need to read this to you. Just bear with me because this is really, really good stuff, and I can't believe I almost forgot it. 31, 33, and 34. Listen to what God says. He says, they will not teach, or 31, I'm sorry, 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make, listen, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what it says, with the house of Israel and Judah. So you say, okay, look, that's with the Israelites, that's with the ethnic Jews, that's who it is, which means the church today, the Gentiles, and those Jews who happen to fall into this little parenthesis, they're not what these promises are about. That's still to come. God's still got to make good on his promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Oh, really? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and how, again, the New Testament's our hermeneutic. How are we to define these things? How are we to understand these things? Here's how we're to understand it. The writer of Hebrews says that in Christ and in the church, the new covenant, these promises that were made in Jeremiah have been fulfilled. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, with the first covenant, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It's the exact same thing. And he quotes it here to say that the first, verse 13, has been made obsolete in light of the new covenant that's now on the scene. Which means that we are, just as Jesus says when he's there establishing the table, this cup represents my blood, which is the blood of the what? The new covenant. We're in the new covenant. So you say, well, why does it say to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Again, what was the church started with? A bunch of Jews. God's made good on his promises. He did make it to the house of Israel. The problem is that people still have this global mindset that means every single Jew or the nation of Israel. It's never been that. This is why Paul can quote what he does in Romans 11, going back to Elijah, and say it's always been about a remnant. It's always been. And when you read the Old Testament, isn't that always what it is? God is, for the most part, as it relates to the nation as a whole, go back to the Exodus where it starts. God kills the majority of the Jewish people. They all die in the wilderness. The majority die. It's the remnant that's saved. You go into any of the major prophets. The minor prophets are just speaking to the same things that the major prophets are speaking to. And again, what is it? It's always the remnant. The majority, the larger nation of Israel, is always that which is destroyed, brought in judgment. It's always been about a remnant. It's always been, as Paul says, to put it in his language, it's always been about the promise to the children of promise. And God did make it with an ethnic people. He made it with the house of Israel. He made it with the house of Judah through his 12 apostles, which are now the pillars or the stones there in that holy city, that final city, the new heavens on earth. And so you have the promises fulfilled right there. To say that there's something that is still yet to come, that's not how the writer of Hebrews understood it. And he says it not only in chapter 8, but in chapter 10. He repeats it again and repeats Jeremiah 31. I think that's exciting stuff. There's no way you can get around that. Somebody else. Bonnie, did you have something?
Okay.
Next week, then, we'll talk more about this. If you have other questions, please bring them. This is good stuff. Okay, so you're dismissed, and then we'll see you back in a little bit. Thank you. Actually, let's pray. We didn't pray, did we? I'm sorry. I thought we prayed, and then I came back to that. Sorry. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. You are so good to us. Your word is so good to us. Father, it does shed light on your truth, on the truths that were given in the past. The New Testament sheds light. It is that interpretive tool that we use to understand it. We understand that this is how the New Testament writers expected the church to understand their faith and the things that were said in the past. We know that this is how Jesus wanted us to understand these things as well. Father, I pray that you give us not only teachable hearts, but you give to us minds that have been quickened and enlightened to understand these things, to not be confused by these things, but to understand them to the point of rejoicing as we see your goodness and how you are a God who makes promises and you are a God who fulfills them every single time. Thank you for your goodness to us through these things. I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.